If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. We've been working our way through this fourth Gospel, and this morning we conclude Jesus' words before he now enters into a dialogue. It wasn't even a dialogue, perhaps I'm more accurately a monologue with his 11 remaining disciples, and that we will begin there after Christmas. We're now going to take a bit of a hiatus from John until after the Christmas season, then we will go back to the upper room and we will pick up his, what we call the upper room discourse, where he has conversation both to his disciples and ultimately to us in terms of what it means to be a follower of him, as it becomes a more intimate kind of a conversation. Before we head to the cross at the Easter season. So that's coming. But until then, we'll conclude this morning, which ends with the departure of Judas, and that's where we are this morning in a text that I am entitling from that last part of verse 30, "And it was night." And it was night. This morning's theme is somewhat dark. Somewhat is an understatement. It's dark. But as we work our way through the scriptures, we land in places like this and we address them. We face the reality of what took place here and trust that this reality, perhaps a bit of a metaphor with respect to people who live in darkness, would not be true for anyone either sitting here this morning or watching at home. I perhaps, as I was thinking about this text, thought it might have been more appropriate to have preached it 2 weeks ago during the Halloween season. It would have been somewhat apropos to have been there at that time, but we've just passed Halloween, this quote-unquote holiday, and this is not a message on Halloween, only that the essence of the season of that day, this festivity, the focus is on darkness, on evil, on spookiness, on fear, right? I remember listening to the radio, I guess it was in during Halloween week, and they had on some of the talk shows, they were discussing Halloween, and especially Halloween during COVID and all these kinds of things. And one of the talk shows was having people phone in and saying what was the scariest movie they'd ever seen. And I thought to myself, and I haven't seen any of these in their fullness, but I'm aware of some of them back in the 70s, The Exorcist, or The Shining, Silence of the Lambs, Poltergeist, right? They're movies designed to raise the hair on the back of your neck and to send chills down your spine. I don't know why people spend money to be scared out of their trees, but that's what Halloween, it's about fear and evil and ghosts and goblins and the occult and witchcraft. It's all tied in. Along those lines, one of the talk shows, they were talking to somebody and they were talking about haunted places in Vancouver and how some of the theaters you go into and there's ghosts and weird things happen. And it's just, well, there's a fascination with evil, isn't there, in our world and related matters. One of my favorite cartoons in the 80s and early 90s was The Far Side. I enjoyed the bizarre humor. But we might have called this morning's text The Dark Side, because that's what this is all about. The issue, though, as we translate and transition into this morning's text, is that this is not just a fantasy. Fiction to raise your senses, to scare you, to send chills down your spine, but we all know it's fake, right? But as they, you know, we just have this fantasy at Halloween and we pretend. The Bible actually says that it's real. That this has a source. And that there's a personality, a personification behind evil. And that which we kind of laugh at Halloween. It's actually not funny. And it's to this theme that we turn this morning. We have last week talked about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And as somebody mentioned to me this morning after the first service, I never thought about the fact that Jesus actually washed Judas' feet. That must have been an interesting experience for Judas and for Jesus as he looks up into his eyes. And so Jesus concludes that by suggesting that foot washing is to be a model for us in terms of service for one another. He says that then, verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done. And he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so that's where we left off. We now are in verse 18 as he transitions from the foot washing unto the focus on his betrayer. And so we're in John chapter 13, verse 18. Verse 17, if you know these things about serving, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night. What have you noticed? Three sections to this morning's text as we talk about the betrayal, or more accurately right now, the betrayer of Jesus. First of all, in verses 18 to 22, I would have you see the declaration of Jesus. The declaration of Jesus. Again, Jesus is continuing his conversation with respect to having just completed the washing of his disciples' feet, and he has suggested this is a model for us to practice in terms of our service to one another. He then clarifies things in verse 18 after saying that they would be blessed if they do them. He goes on to clarify that by saying he is not speaking of all of them. That the blessing would not be for everyone there in terms of fulfilling this example that he has given for them. Not everyone is included in his instructions. Not all of them, he said, were chosen, quote unquote. I know it says, whom I have chosen, but not all of you, by implication, were chosen. And I'm not going to go down that path this morning in terms of talking about the elect and the chosen. We talked about that a few weeks ago, but Judas was not among the chosen. He is not of the elect. He's not a believer. Only to say, as Jesus begins this conversation, there is a rotten apple in the bunch. So the declaration of Jesus, I would have you see here two things. First of all, the Scriptures predicted it in verse 18. The Scriptures predicted it. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes the psalmist, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." This tells us that what would take place here would not be accidental. It's not like Jesus has chosen 12 disciples and the plans have gone awry. That happens sometimes, right? I know if you're ever hired people, but we've all been employed, and we're all familiar with an individual, the firm, the company should not have hired. Right? Nobody's perfect. We go through, we can go through tests and through behavioral analysis and psychological protocol and trying to evaluate whether this guy would be a good fit. I've gone through those myself. But, you know, sometimes it's just a bad fit. You do your best and it just doesn't work out, right? They say the best time to fire a guy is before you hire him. We try to prevent this stuff, but it happens. That's not the occurrence here. It's not like Jesus just, you know, he got a pretty good percentage, but you know, you got a bad apple here, and just it's just the luck of the draw, and it just kind of went sideways with Judas. Maybe he started out good. No, none of that. Judas was chosen. Excuse me. Judas was chosen. Jesus knowing all the while what he would do. This was not a mistake, an accident. And to verify that fact, Jesus goes back 1,000 years to indicate this was in the prophetic timetable. This was predicted. And he cites Psalm 41 and verse 9 to make the case. This needed to be fulfilled. This betrayer among me is a fulfillment of the 9th verse of the 41st Psalm, which says that he has lifted up his heel, this one who broke bread with me. He lifted up his heel against me. The idea here, this lifting up the heel, comes from the ranch. It's the sudden kick of a horse or a mule when you're not expecting it. We might say he got stabbed in the back. Now, the context of the psalm isn't about Jesus. The context of the psalm, it has to do with David and the fact that there was a rebellion. The context of Psalm 41 is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have the account of Absalom, David's son, rebelling against his father and wanting to assume via an underhanded rebellion, assume the authority and the kingship of his father David to the degree that David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And it says, if you follow the story, in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15, that one of his advisors, a man by the name of Ahithophel, well, if you're looking for a name for a kid or a grandkid, you might try that one sometime. Anyway, Ahithophel, you tried to say it, who was one of his advisors, was a turncoat and sided with Absalom in his rebellion. And out of that comes this verse that Jesus quotes out of the 41st Psalm, where it talks about the one who broke bread with me has now lifted up his heel against me. He's a rebel. He's a turncoat. Ahithophel stabbed David in the back. Jesus uses this verse as a foreshadow to the ultimate stabbing in the back. Remember, Jesus is considered the son of David. What happens to Jesus is a fulfillment of some of the things that were prefigured, foreshadowed in the life of David. So the he says this is a fulfillment. Fulfillment is a huge word. We don't have time to study the term this morning, but this is an aspect of fulfillment in the life of Jesus in terms of what had taken place in the life of his great-great-great-grandfather, King David, of whom Jesus would be the ultimate heir, the great final David on the throne. The eating of bread was a symbol of a close relationship, as Ahithophel was to David. And so Judas, who ate bread, and remember, they're at the Last Supper. They're eating bread together. He has eaten bread together with Jesus for 3 years now. And now this Judas, he says, one of you here, as a fulfillment of Scripture, will betray him. There is a turncoat in the lot. All right. The Scriptures predicted it. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, the Savior confirmed it. The Savior confirmed it. Now, up until this point, it's been somewhat shadowy in terms of this prediction. We will get more specific in just a moment. But Jesus goes on to say, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, as he has just quoted the Scripture of this rebel, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. He is now specifically saying, this is going to happen. One in shadowy forms of those who is eating with me will lift up his heel against me in the fulfillment of Scripture. Now he tells them this to them specifically. I think he's saying to them, don't get thrown off when it happens. I have told you ahead of time, so that when it does happen, you will know that I am he. Another, again, it's a verification among many verifications in the Gospel of John that points to the identity of Jesus, that he knew that this would happen and that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture, again pointing to the fact that he is in fact the Messiah, the awaited one, the one who is their coming and anticipated Lord. Just a little note. At the end of verse 19, it says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. The word he is added for clarification, but it simply reads that you may believe that I am. And again, it's another one of these cloaked I am statements in the Gospel of John. We know I am is the name of God, where he is again identifying himself. That when this happens, don't be surprised. This is not, don't think that this was somehow a plan gone awry again, but this would verify my identity, again indicating the fact that I am who I say that I am. I am the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and here's another one of the fulfillments. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me. Again, he's repeating what has often come up in the Gospel of John, that if you believe in me, this identity that I am verifying for you, you are now representing me. And then when you go, and people receive you, they receive me, and when they receive me, they receive you. We are, Jesus and his followers are not to be divided based upon who we understand his identity to be, which is based again upon the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. So again, it's a verification of him as he's predicting his betrayer. That just sets the stage here for our story. So the declaration of Jesus, one of you will lift up his heel against me, as a fulfillment of the Psalm. Secondly, in verses 21 to 26, and now we get more specific, we have the revelation of Judas. The revelation of Judas. Again in verse 21, the proclamation of Jesus. And now he gets more specific. It was somewhat veiled in terms of the context of the Old Testament, but now he comes right out and says, after all these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Stop. Here we see the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus, troubled in his spirit. Why? Well, perhaps the cross, which would come his way within 12 hours, but I think it's more than that here. I think within the context, the trouble that he's experiencing, the troubling is with respect to the fact that he knew one of his followers was going to betray him. And it bothered him. There's a troubling when he sees those that he has now spent time with turning his back on him. And I can't help but wonder that Jesus might sometimes be troubled by things that are against his plan and his will in terms of people's lives. It says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And I just found this interesting that Jesus is troubled. Yes, Judas was destined for this. This was predicted. And yet the reality of the situation is still here. It still bothers him deeply. I don't know how much further to go with that, but only to see the humanity of Jesus shining through. Disturbed by the prospect of Judas' betrayal. For Judas is still responsible for his actions, even though it was predicted. Fully responsible. He could have chosen otherwise. But then Jesus comes out and he clearly states it. He was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, or in the old King James, verily, verily, this, take this one to the bank. I say to you, one of you will betray me. As he clarifies the earlier statement. The third time now, actually, that he alludes to his betrayal. Verse 10, verse 18, and now verse 21. The proclamation of Jesus. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 22, the confusion among the disciples. The confusion among the disciples. Now put yourself at the table. They're laying there, perhaps in a U shape, on their left sides. You can look at some, you turn around, look at the other guys, and they're scriptures, history actually tells us that, especially for feasts and special meals, you wouldn't sit around a table, you would recline. You would take your time, it would be a comfortable situation, and so this is what they are doing here. And so the disciples hear this from Jesus. And they're going, not saying, I thought so. I thought maybe, Judas? No. They are completely bewildered. Right? They'd entered Jerusalem some days earlier, this triumphal entry, and they've been talking about who's the greatest and who's going to get a cabinet post. And things are looking good. This is the furthest thing from their minds, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Luke says, and I quote, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. They are taken aback. One commentator said, with respect to Judas, he had covered his duplicity very well. They didn't have a hint. Judas is a sharp guy. He's covered his tracks all the way along. We know as we're working our way through that he's a shady character, but they don't. They're wondering which of them is it, we do really have Judas in another context saying, is it I, Lord? You rascal. He's playing along, playing the game. And just a little aside here, right? We can claim to be believers, look like we fit in, but we're just playing the game. The revelation of Judas, we have the proclamation from Jesus, the confusion among the disciples. Thirdly, the identification of the betrayer. The identification of the betrayer. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Just stop. There's lots of questions about what on earth is that? There's very little doubt that John is referring to himself. He never identifies himself in the gospel that he writes, although he's one of the disciples. But it seems to be that this is the term that he uses to identify himself. He's the one that Jesus loved. You say, well, kind of arrogant, isn't it? I mean, look at me. I'm the one who Jesus really loved. The favorite one. No, that's not the point, I don't think, here. There's a strong suggestion is that John never names himself in the text to... It's in humility. He only identifies himself as the one who Jesus loves. It's a term almost of endearment and amazement. And I like that. That Ron or Mike or any of us here this morning, if we know the Lord, is the one that Jesus loved. Can you imagine that? And that's what I think... John is saying, Jesus loved me. This I know for the Bible. And he's amazing. That's his term as referring to himself. So it's not a term of haughtiness. It's a term of humility. So it says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. And again, they're reclining at the table. They're laying out. It says a little later on that he puts his back toward Jesus, turns to ask him a question. So it does appear that John is at the right side of Jesus, if they're laying on their left side and they're eating with their right hand. Jesus would have had the prime place. He would have been the honored member at the table in the center. The person to the left would have been the second most honored, the third to the right as third most honored at the table. So John is in the third most honored position at the table outside of Jesus and the person to Jesus' left. And so it says he's reclining there with Jesus. And in verse 24, Simon Peter, who then would be probably facing John, maybe a few disciples away, motions to ask Jesus, for John to ask Jesus who he's talking about. And this is so Peter. Right? One of you is going to betray me. And Peter, he's impulsive. He's going to stop, right? You're not going to wash my feet. I'll defend you to the end. Who is it? You can see Peter. What? And so he motions, who is it? Ask him who it is. That's because he has a curiosity? No, I think he's going to deal with this guy. He's faithful. We'll see where that ends up at the end of the chapter. Just a little bit later. But he wants to know. John leans back, verse 25 tells us, and asks Jesus, who is it? Peter wants to know who it is. This is real life drama here. He just predicted somebody's going to betray him. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. There is a very strong suggestion. Remember I said that John was at his right hand in the second most honored position next to Jesus? The left hand is the most honored position. There's a very strong suggestion that you know who is lying beside him in the most honored position. Judas. And he dips the morsel and he gives it to Judas. I think there's something symbolic even in that. The grace at this table is extended to the end. Grace. God's grace. greater than all our sin. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The declaration of Jesus, the revelation of Judas, third, the participation of Satan. The participation of Satan. Verses 27 to 30. First of all, I would have you see in the first half of verse 27 his influence upon Judas. His influence upon Judas. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Sadder words cannot be spoken of an individual. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 13, we read, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So in verse 2, the devil, we read that the devil had put this into his heart, had dropped the suggestion, had caused him to begin to think about it, right? This is back Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Eve and says, has God truly said, right? He drops the hint, he drops the idea. And Judas bites to the point now that it says that Satan is not simply putting it into his heart, but Satan has now entered him. We have gone from dangerous ground to diabolical ground. He had already been working on him, but now he enters him. He possesses him. Remember we read that Jesus gives him the morsel after he dips it into the cup? Or where else will we see the morsel and the cup? What does that even represent? I think more than a morsel and a cup. And he takes it and he eats it in an unworthy manner. But ultimately he rejects it. He rejects the morsel of grace and receives the presence of Satan. And that's exactly what's going on here. He's on the honored side. He receives the morsel. He receives the wine. But ultimately, his heart is far from that. He chooses the suggestion of the devil to such a degree now that it's too late, and now the devil possesses him fully. And thus he's called the son of perdition. A little word on Satan. This is a dark service. But we need to hear it. This is the text in front of us. Satan means adversary. He's your foe. Since the beginning. In Genesis 3, he is a deceiver, tries to trick you. In Revelation 9, he's referred to as Abaddon, which means destroyer. By the way, hell was made for the devil and his angels, not for people, but he wants to take people with him there. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser. In Revelation 12, again, the deceiver. In John 8, the murderer and a liar. In John 12, the ruler of this world. Matthew 4, the tempter. He ain't a good guy. He is very real. He's not simply a force. He is a personal being bent on people's destruction. He wants to be worshipped, and he does not want people to worship God. Obey God or follow God. He wants to be followed. And at the end of the day, you either follow one or the other. We follow the devil, or called Satan, or we follow the Lord. That is the choice. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of darkness. He has demons which do his bidding. He opposes Christians and wants to destroy them. And that's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to take on the full armor of God, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness in this world. The evil that we see in this world is simply caused by a greater evil in the heavenlies, the Bible says. What you see is not all there is. There is a greater reality beyond that Satan is directing. And given opportunity, he even possesses people and takes control of their lives. This is a horrible statement. And Satan entered him. A friend of mine used to work at Woodlands Hospital that they closed down many years ago in New Westminster. And it was either at Woodlands or at his in his university training at Simon Fraser in psychology. One of the visiting instructors came from Riverview Hospital. He was actually the head of Riverview. Still exists, from what I understand. It's a place for those with mental health issues. But he said, in some situations, we have encountered people that are beyond what we can even have any idea what to do with, and we call an exorcist. This is a secular institution. There is a recognition of a supernatural, spiritual, evil reality that has no other remedy or cure that they could think of. But we know that the Bible teaches that that is in fact the case. Now, I'm not here to suggest that all mental health issues are spiritual issues. There's all kinds of other things that cause these issues that we have in life. But we must not underestimate that some of them can be caused by the supernatural realm, by Satan, by demons, who can possess people if we give them opportunity, as Judas did. Just a strong caution to play around with this side. I think of, you know, whether it's the old Ouija boards or those kinds of things, or horoscopes, or the things that are now available online. Let's be real careful. This is a reality. He has tremendous power. And although he is a defeated foe, right? He is defeated on the cross. And for those of us who know the Lord, we have nothing to be afraid of. We have already won this victory. But he also is our enemy who continues to try to derail us. And we're told to give not a foothold to the devil, as Judas here did. We also know that he enters into people, deceives them, to make them completely ineffective. And he is ultimately behind Judas and the plot to kill Jesus. He thinks he's gained the victory, but God outsmarts him. But his influence upon Jesus. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 27, second half through verse 29, the instructions of Jesus. The instructions of Jesus. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, somebody mentioned me after the first service. I never thought about this before. Is Jesus talking to Judas, or is he talking to Satan? I'll leave that to you. He is talking to Judas. The idea here is get on with it. The word quickly here is do this more quickly than you even have desired to do it. Get out of here. Get on with it. Now again, I notice that the disciples have no clue. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought maybe Judas, he's got the money bag and we need to get some more supplies for the Passover, 1 week Passover festival that's in front of us, or maybe he needs to give something to the poor. They have not any inkling of what's going on. But Jesus knows what's in the heart of Judas. And again, You can fool people, but you can't fool Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. And I wonder what Judas is thinking. How do you square this? He's washed my feet. He's given me the morsel. And he says, get out of here. Get on with it. It's just an interesting character study. Now, there's speculation as to why he's doing what he's doing. Now, we do know he loved money. Or maybe Jesus isn't following the script that he thought he should follow. Or maybe he's going to force Jesus' hand. We do not know. But we do know that Satan has thoroughly deceived him. And he's on the way now to betray Jesus. The instructions of Jesus. And finally, I would have you see in verse 30, and now we come to the title of this morning's text, the indication of darkness. The indication of darkness. So after receiving the morsel of bread, this is the fourth time that this term is used here. The morsel, the morsel, the morsel, the morsel. He had his chance after chance, and it reminds us he had the morsel. Jesus offers himself repeatedly. He immediately went out. And it was night. Again, as we began the Gospel of John, I said, John is not Spielberg, John is Picasso. And this is a master stroke of the brush. He's not just telling us it's nighttime. Of course it's nighttime, they're having dinner. What do you think, dummy? It's night, not just referring to the environment, but it's dark in Judas's soul. Judas is headed into the darkness to betray his Lord, to crucify him. It's night, all right. Pitch black night. However, something I never thought of before was brought to my attention that I thought was quite fascinating when it says it was night. Passover is celebrated on the 15th day of the first month called Nisan. And I would remind you that this is the lunar calendar. How long is the lunar calendar? 28 days. The 15th is the middle of the lunar month. So when Judas goes outside, is it completely dark? What do we have in the middle of the month? Full moon. And I couldn't help but think, in putting all these pieces together, is that not a perfect representation of what's taking place here? It is Passover, where the full moon shines into the darkness. And I couldn't help but think about Jesus in John 1, that the light shines in the darkness. Then further on in John, but men love darkness rather than light. What is taking place outside as Judas enters into the moonlit night is exactly what's taking place spiritually. The light is shone, the morsel's been given, but he loved the darkness. And it was night. One author says, even though the paschal moon was shining at the full, Judas was swallowed up by the most awful darkness, indeed by outer darkness, which is another description of hell. And it was dark. I trust that we are not like Judas, going into the darkness after we have been offered the morsel. We, many of us, have had the morsel all of our lives. I'm speaking to some who are undoubtedly watching at home. Actually, I find it interesting, the church has grown a little bit because of the video. And people, And I speak to you also this morning, perhaps in the comfort of your living room. Are you walking in the light or in the darkness? Is it dark where you live because Jesus offers light? And the full moon is shining to dispel the darkness. I trust that we do not live in that darkness, and that you have received the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this story, although it is difficult to read, knowing what we know about Judas and the one who betrayed you. But we do know that it was all within the plan that you would use this. But it may also be a reminder to us to be very careful to what do we do with the morsel that is dipped in your blood that you offer to us. Oh, that we would not leave the table, reject you, betray you, for whatever reason it might be. That Satan would not enter us to the point that it's too late. Thank you for the time of grace, the repeated offers of grace.